instructs us, teaches us, guides us, kindles us around yourself, and we're thankful for the privilege that we can study your words so boldly, to advertise it, to just be able to come here and do this. Lord, we don't take that for granted, and so we thank you for these opportunities and these moments spent in your word. We pray that you would bless, guide, encourage, direct, and teach us. In your name we pray.
Amen. Let's turn to the first chapter of Habakkuk. And before we begin, what I'd like to do is to give an overall organization of how this book proceeds. When you begin to read this book, you see real quickly that Habakkuk has a problem with what's going on in society, and that's where we ended up last week, showing what the historical context of what the society was like, especially during the reign of Jehoiakim. And so when he starts this book, he starts out by asking a question, and he begins to dialogue. The whole book is a dialogue, and it's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And the first concern that he has in the book is, why haven't you done anything about the evil that's kind of taking place in society? And if you read, as we're going to read through this book, you're going to see that God gives him an answer. In fact, he told him the answer that I'm going to give, you're not even going to believe. And so he tells him that he's going to allow the nation to be invaded by a foreign invader, who is the Chaldeans, who is the Babylonians. And then when he gets done with that part of the dialogue, and God stops speaking, then when you look at Habakkuk's reply to God, it's really, he's flabbergasted over the answer that God gives him. And consequently, he ultimately starts to actually challenge God in this whole chapter, the rest of the first chapter. And he basically comes to the conclusion, how are you going to use somebody that's less righteous than this to destroy these people? And he basically says, we're not going to die. And when you look at the end of the chapter, and these are the points that we need to see that are very pivotal in us to understand the book, is to understand each point when he begins to describe that dialogue, and the conclusion that happens at the end of it. Here's what he comes at the end of the book. He says, therefore, verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? That's the last question he asks. He's asked several questions in here. And then he basically tells God, okay, I'm going to stand on my watch, and you tell me when I'm reproved. Now, there's the idea. There's a little bit of pride in Habakkuk's heart, thinking that he knows more than God does. And at this point, he still hasn't had a resolution to his concern. So when God begins to speak in chapter 2, he basically tells Habakkuk how he needs to begin to approach this whole issue. And then the whole chapter, God is speaking in all of chapter 2, and there's basically five woes that he pronounces to give Habakkuk the basis for his answer. So why he told him, I'm going to use the Chaldeans. He's going to not only give him the reasons why, but he's going to suggest to him. And here's when he gets at the end of that book, he begins in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, how chapter 3 begins. Here's Habakkuk. He's heard what God has to say in this chapter, and then he says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, have I heard your speech, and I was what? So that's the key here. He was afraid of what God told him in that chapter. And that's one of the things we need to see as we're going through as the answer. And here's what he was afraid. Here's the conclusion. He's still has not completely come to the faith that God had challenged with at the beginning of this letter or this book. But he's now beginning to understand that God has a sovereign right to do what he wants to do. And here's his prayer. This is key to what he's going to say when he gets to chapter 3. He says, "O Lord, I heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known." Now, that verse tells me very clearly that Habakkuk, as he's listened to God speak, God has given him an answer, and now he's come to the conclusion that the answer that I'm going to accept the answer that God has given me. And he's not only going to accept the answer, but he's going to accept the conclusion that God has a right to judge his people for what they have done. And so consequently, when he's talking about reviving, then what happens here in all of chapter 3 is after he makes that prayer, God comes to him in a theophany. Does anybody know what a theophany is?
Visitation.
Yeah, it's a visible visitation of God. And that whole chapter, when we come to that chapter, I'm going to go into that in detail as to it. Some people have different views of that chapter. But the reasonable answer that I have for that chapter is maybe might be a little different than some other people. Because the whole purpose of the chapter 3 is to explain to Habakkuk and help Habakkuk see his answer to that prayer. Because he's asking God, revive a work in your day. He's already determined now. He's come to the place of resolving the conflict. And then God shows him in that chapter 3 what he's going to do with his people in the future in that theophany. And so at the end of the book, when he closes the book out, and after he sees the theophany, here's what his response was at the end of that theophany. It's over in verse 16. After God, he saw that theophany, and look at verse 16. It says, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bone, I tremble in myself." He was absolutely, utterly horrified at this point. He already knew that God had a right to judge, and at this point, he's even in a state of shock because of what he saw in chapter 3. And then when you read the rest of the book, when I read the rest of this book, it is one of the most encouraging endings of any book in all of the Bible. Because when you look at the end of the book, Habakkuk has gone to one of unbelief and challenge and of being resolved that God is going to do what he does, to the place where he's determined that no matter what happens with God and what he does, I'm going to trust him with my life. He's come from complete fear and sense of losing his joy to a place of trusting God implicitly. So when we come to that place, that's where we're going in the book. Now, if somebody would take and who'd like to read? Okay, Tim, okay, I want you to read the first 11 verses, and then I want somebody else to read Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 21 to 22. Who would like to read that?
Jeremiah 17.
17, 21 through 22, after he reads that section. You just follow him along as he reads up to verse
22.
Jeremiah 17, verses 21 through 22. Tim, you read that, and then Leslie, you read those other two verses.
The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises, therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds.
Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God.
Okay. Now, it's interesting how, when Tim read that verse, the first verse, when you read the first verse, I don't know how many modern translations, but I know that the two major modern translations, the NIV and the ESV, translate that word burden that's here with the word oracle. How many of you have a new modern translation like the NIV or the ESV? How many of you have a translation that doesn't say burden? What's yours say?
Oracle,
yeah, so that tells me that it's one of the modern translations, other than the New King James, because the one that Kim read from was the New King James.
Oracle is the older?
His version says oracle, otherwise that it can possibly mean that, but Leslie, you read that verse in Jeremiah. Sure. To me, it's significant how he begins this book and why that word burden is such a significant factor in understanding of this book.
Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded you.
Okay, fathers. Now, based upon that verse, that verse that he read, what is a burden?
Sabbath
work.
Yeah, it is a Sabbath, yeah, but just to find the word burden to begin with. What is a burden? When we have a burden, what happens to us?
It's a weight or heaviness.
There's a weight, there's a heaviness, there's a load that's upon us. And that's why I believe that this is a word that it just basically means just exactly what Leslie is. It's a load. You're not to carry a load on the Sabbath day. And the basic idea of the word itself is just you're loaded down with something. Now, when this word is used, and it's used regularly among the prophets, but especially in Isaiah, it's used about 65 times in the Old Testament about the general word. But when it's used in the prophets, it's used by Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. And each time that it's used, it expresses a burden that's against. First of all, it speaks about a burden on Babylon. There was a burden on Philistia. And there was a burden on Moab. There was a burden on Damascus. And there was a burden on Syria, and Egypt, and Edom, and Arabia, and Tyre, and Nineveh. Now, when I read all of those countries, what seems to be common among each one of those burdens that he's talking about? What are all those nations? What is significant about all those nations that he's placing?
The nation of Israel.
Yeah, it's all the nations that had that were treated, that treated Israel in a bad way. And when the burden, and that's why it's significant here. He's using the word burden here because he's placing a burden upon what he's going to do to the nation of Israel. What's he going to do to the nation of Israel? He's going to allow the Babylonians to come in and conquer them and literally cause them havoc. When he's speaking about burden in relationship to the other nations, when each one of the prophets he's speaking about a burden that's going to be placed on the nations because of their treatment to the nation of Israel. So in the context of what we're studying here in Habakkuk, the burden that he's beginning to talk about, what's the first thing that he talks about in this book, and what is God's, what is the greatest concern that God has? Why is the burden being placed upon the nation of Israel in this book?
Because they have gone away from God.
Yeah, they've gone away from God. They've sinned. And whenever that word is used in relationship to the nation of Israel, it's always a burden that's being placed by God upon them because of their sin. God's going to deal with their sin. That's what this book is talking about. God is going to deal with the sin of the nation of Israel. And that's the first thing that he described. Yes, go ahead.
Do you believe that this specific prophecy was clearly made known to the people of Israel regarding the Babylonian captivity, specifically by Habakkuk?
Yes.
Because as I read through it, I only see Habakkuk's response. And you don't necessarily see Habakkuk taking that vision to people.
Okay, let's answer that question just by starting as we read. Let's start to read here like he just read. And here's what he said. Here's what his concern, the first concern when Habakkuk's speaking. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even I cry out to you violence, and you will not save. And why do you show me iniquity and cause me trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, contention arises, and the law is powerless. The word powerless there is the idea of somebody that's feeble. When you're feeble, you're what? You're helpless. When I read a verse like that, you know, we're all going through this election. I've never in my lifetime ever saw in America the conditions that I see today. And when I read a verse like this, it completely tells me where the point we are. When you look at the law in the United States, people have no conception of what's right or wrong. I'm not saying Christians don't, but the average person don't care to know, or they don't even care if they know. And they don't even care if you believe that this is wrong. To them, it isn't wrong. And when you look at, just like if you've been reading the news just in the last couple of days, they found out that one of Hillary Clinton's top aides literally gave $500,000 donation to the wife of the guy that examined Hillary Clinton. And you know why it came to the conclusion that it did, why they determined not to prosecute. Something had to be wrong there. I mean, the law was completely powerless in that particular situation. I'm using that as an illustration of what he's talking about. And when you stop and think about the history we've just went, this is beginning to happen in less than 3 years after Josiah died, because it couldn't have been happening during Josiah's lifetime, right? Now look at how he closes out. He says, justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. And that's exactly what's happening in our society. Now, look at God's answer here to Habakkuk's question. Look at verse 5. He says, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded. Now, here's the answer that I would give when Tim asked that question. What is God's response? What does he say there? And that says, after he says, utterly astounded, I what? I will work in what? In whose days?
Your days.
In Habakkuk's days. Otherwise, everything he's going to say about this particular invasion, he's telling Habakkuk, what's going to happen in your days. So he's writing this letter, and it hasn't yet happened, and the Chaldeans and yet are not a threat to the people. but it's going to happen in your days. And if I'm right about the date, and I believe that I am right about that date appeared sometime between 609 BC and 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar made his first conquest into the nation of Israel. And ultimately, the nation of Israel was taken into captivity after the third time that Nebuchadnezzar came into the nation. The second time he took Jehoiakim's son Jehoiakim, took him away, took him to Babylon, and he ended up dying there. And then 11 years after that particular date, when the people refused to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar ultimately came and conquered the city. So I believe that when Habakkuk's writing this, that he actually ultimately went through all of that and found out exactly what God had told him in this message. He became aware of that and he knew about that. And when it happened, he was able to experience that because God's telling him it's going to happen in your days. Is that your question?
I was just curious if the message was ever clearly relayed to the people of Israel, or was it just a burden placed on Habakkuk?
Well, it was initially, but the burden he was commanded a little bit later on to write this down, write the vision down. So they would have known. After he wrote it down, the people would have known that.
Yeah, I was just thinking because I think to the best of my knowledge, Habakkuk is the only book where we don't see the prophet really preaching to the people of Israel.
Right.
And, the prophecy that he receives from God, it's almost like an encounter with Job. It's just... You see two major figures. You see God. You see.
This is very parallel as far as the complex, the confusion Job had,
right.
Because Job's complaint was what? It would be
There's
parallel
no
to that, wouldn't
no
it?
Justice.
Huh?
There's no justice. Was
yeah,
Job's.
Yeah. Basically, Job had to come to the same conclusion at the end of his book that Habakkuk had to come to the conclusion of at the end of his book, and his encounter with God. Because Job did not understand why God allowed all of those things to happen, why he allowed him. He accepted the death of all of his children very readily, but when it came to putting that burden of the physical pain and suffering upon him, he didn't react in the same way that he did when his children were dead.
Talking of the tables as well, the Lord himself says, write the vision. And make it plain upon the tables that he may run the freedom.
Right.
So it's not may not be a preaching, but was
available to. Yeah. Yeah. Eventually. Yeah. In the
two and two.
Yeah. And he's going to, as he gets to this point that Leslie just quoted, he's going to lead up to that. Obviously, at this point, he's talking. He's talking between God and himself, isn't he?
Yeah.
But there, God very definitely tells him, and we're going to come to that verse that Thomas knows by heart pretty soon. But the whole point of this thing is that when this happens, you're not going to believe that it's going to happen. Now, let me ask you this question. Should he have known that God would ultimately judge his people and do terrible things? Should he have known that? Just from the writings that he had available to him.
Yes.
Tell me how, Paul.
Jeremiah already spoke about it. 25, chapter 25 is all about the captivity, the going into captivity, and then the judgment that will come on 70 years later.
Right. Now, I want you to hold your verse. I want to go back real quick and just show you a passage in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Keep your finger there, and I want to read just a couple of verses. When you read the book of Leviticus, the people had not been they were still around Mount Sinai. They had gone through the wilderness a little bit, and then they ended up at Mount Sinai. They still hadn't gone in to search out the land or anything else like that. They were in Sinai, and God formed to build the tabernacle, and they had built the tabernacle. And when he gets at the end of Leviticus chapter 26, here's what he says to the people. And I'm just going to read real quickly bits and pieces of that to give you an idea of how, just from reading a passage like this, that Habakkuk should have known something like that was going to happen. And he shouldn't have begun to argue with God, but yet he argued with God. And you can see that very clearly in this passage. He says, starts out, you shall make no idols for yourselves. Verse 3, if you walk my statutes and keep my commandments, perform them, then I will give you rain in the seasons and land. Then he does all these things. If you obey me, these are things that are going to happen to you. If you don't obey me, here's what's going to happen. He starts out in verse 14. Now, if you don't obey me and do not observe my commandments, and if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will appoint terror over you. Now, when you look at, he's going to go back and forth here. And what he's going to say in this whole chapter, he says that if you don't obey me, I'm going to bring things into your life. And it's going to correct you. And when you read the history of the book of Judges, you have a period of 350 years of history where the judges went back and forth. Each one began to do what was right in his eyes. 350 years, God never judged them during all that period of time. But he allowed enemies to come in. And so as he progresses in this book, he begins, the judgments that he's going to describe become more and more severe. Now, look down at verse 27, how he closes this argument. And after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in what? Verse 27 of chapter 26.
I'll punish you seven times.
Yeah. But it says, if you walk contrary to me, I will walk to you in what?
In fury?
Yeah. Now, fury's pretty bad, isn't it? Look what this fury is going to bring. And he says, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughter. What's that? Cannibalism, right? He's saying that's what's going to be. And then if he follows this up, he says, and then when you're in the land of your people, that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel after over 700 years of history where God never judged him, but he brought on enemies that would come in periodically. And then ultimately, when it came to Manasseh, He determined, this is the end. I cannot go any further. I'm going to judge you. And when you read the history of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and you read the book of Lamentations, you see exactly what was happening. When the Babylonians came in, the people had been so starved and so in a state of famine that they began eating their own children. That's what happened in the nation. They should have known that. And so Habakkuk, my point is here, is that Habakkuk obviously had either forgotten that, or he didn't quite, wasn't willing to come to grips with what God, here's what he says here, but listen to this, what he says, for indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Who's the Chaldeans?
The Babylonians.
He's the Babylonians. Now, if you look at this map, the Euphrates River starts way up here, and the Tigris River starts over in here, and the two starts up here, and they all come down here, and all the way, and they ultimately both come together just before they get into the Persian Gulf, and they empty themselves into the Persian Gulf. And so when you look at this lower part of this valley between the two rivers, it was called the what? Anybody know what that valley is called? The Mesopotamian Valley. And Chaldea was on the southern part of this valley, and there was probably the most famous person in all of the Old Testament that came from that valley, and the nation of the city of Ur. Abraham. Who is that?
Abraham.
It was So he's saying, I'm going to send these Chaldeans, and I'm going to send them in your days. Now, if we're right, and I believe we are, when we're looking at the date of this, he's predicting that everything that I'm going to describe about these people are going to happen in your days. And when he makes an interesting statement here when he describes them. Look how he describes them at the last part of the verse 6. He says, a bitter and hasty nation. Now, let me ask you this, if you know anything about your English grammar here. What is hasty there? Is it a noun? Is it a verb? It's an adjective. Right, isn't it? But in the Hebrew, it's a verb. It's a participle. And when you put, I don't want to be real technical with you, but just to show you what this is in the Hebrew language. When he describes this, when I say, I went to a store, does that have an article before it? Does it have a direct article? Let's put it that way.
To the store.
I went to a store. Okay, that tells you something. But when I tell you that I went to the store, what does that do to change it? It specifies that. In the Hebrew, when it uses the word to describe the word bitter and the word hasty, I mean the word the nation, it places a direct article before each one of them. So if you were to translate this literally in the Hebrew, it says, I am indeed raising you up the Chaldeans, the bitter nation, because both of them have a definite article, and one who is hurried or is hasty. Now, to me, that is tremendously significant, and I never thought about that until I was studying today. Until I started understanding a little bit about the Babylonians. Do you know how the Babylonians came into power to begin with? Does anybody know that?
I think they displaced the Assyrians, defeated the Assyrians.
They were the ones that displaced the Assyrians. Now, when you look at this Assyrian Empire, to me, this is a significant statement here. And we would pass over it and not even think about it when it describes them as bitter. Why is someone bitter?
They were wronged.
Because they were wronged, right? And they continue to be that way. Now, we might just pass over that and not even think about that. But when you stop and think about when Habakkuk is writing this, 3 years before this, the Babylonians had conquered and destroyed the city of Nineveh, fulfilling everything that was in the book of Nahum. Just 3 years before that. And when they destroyed the city, what happened, what brought the Babylonians to power, because the Assyrian Empire stretched from all the way over there in this dark green area and went all the way down into Egypt. And it was in control of everything. And when you look at this map, it controlled who? The Babylonians. So what would it be that made them bitter? The very fact that the Babylonians had conquered them and obviously had not treated them properly. And so when they went up and they ended up and gained power, Nebuchadnezzar's father, a man by the name of Nabopolassar, in 626 BC, literally broke the yoke of the power of the Assyrian Empire. And then over the next 14 years, he began planning what he was going to do. And the one that was his top general was his son Nebuchadnezzar. And he ultimately ended up going up to Nineveh, destroying the city of Nineveh and leveling it, burning it. And it became, when you look at the ruins of that, where modern day, we have modern day Mosul. You heard of that in the news? That's where Nineveh was. It was right in that area. And when he destroyed the city, the Assyrian army escaped out of the city and began west. And proceeded over to a location on the Euphrates River called Carchemish. And we read those passages about Josiah. And Josiah, when he died, was going out because the Egyptian army was going up to help out that army and align themselves with the Assyrians to fight against the Babylonians. And when Nebuchadnezzar went in there, he literally conquered the city, and within a period of less than 3 years, conquered the city of Carchemish. And all this was going on while Habakkuk was writing this book. And I think it's significant when he calls them the nation that is bitter. They were obviously bitter over, and everything that they did in their conquest was to not only mimic what Assyria had done. Babylon and Assyria were only one of two nations when they conquered in the history of the Israelites. They were only one of two nations that when they would go in and they conquer people, they would just literally rape the land of its people. They'd take the people out of the land, take them away captive. That wasn't true in the Persian Empire. That wasn't true in the Roman Empire. That wasn't true in the Greek Empire. And what they would do is they would just deal with them as they would do that. And the way they did things shows you how vindictive these people were. Here's how Daniel describes what Nebuchadnezzar was when the Persians were and on the very precipice of conquering the city of Babylon, and Daniel reveals something to his son Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. I want to read that passage just to show you that. Daniel chapter 5. The context of this particular passage here is that Belshazzar sees writing on the walls. Remember that passage? And Daniel's going to respond to him about the writing. He offers him a gift if you can tell me what those writing were. Daniel says, forget about your gifts. I don't want your money. And here's how he begins to communicate with Belshazzar. He says, verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now look how he describes Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, here's what it describes him as. All nations, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he what? He executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. You know anybody who that happened with?
Shadrach,
Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, and all those princes. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. And when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened in pride, and he was deposed. You know when that happened? After he had conquered all of that, and he was looking at all of his kingdom and all that he built the greatest. Hanging Gardens was one of the magnificent wonders of the ancient world. And when he was raised up, God caused him to become mad, didn't he? But the whole point of it is he had absolute control over everybody. No one, whatever he did, if he wanted somebody killed, there was nobody that could hold him accountable. He had absolute power and absolute control over whatever he did. And that's what he's describing here of this person here. In Habakkuk, he says the bitter nation and the nation and the nation, the bitter nation and the who is hurried, which marches to and through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment and their, the word dignity there is a word is that would be more properly looked at as a word like of exaltation. Oh, we're almost done here, but.
Yeah. A quick thought, yes. You know, if you're talking of the Assyrians, I was thinking, could we draw a parallel between the burden of Jonah? Because he was so upset that the Assyrians God was using to punish his people, he wouldn't mind if anybody else did it, not these most terrible Assyrians. And it looks like Habakkuk has got this similar feeling, like not only unjustness, but how can you use these people to judge?
Well, that might be a part of it, but I don't know that the Habakkuk experienced that like Jonah did. When you look at when Jonah was writing his book, and there's only one time Jonah's name's ever mentioned in the history, and it's during the time when the kingdom is just beginning to wind down. It's in the greatest period of prosperity of the history when Jeroboam II had brought the kingdom back under his control. And so the burden for Jonah was the very fact that God was doing something that he didn't like, did he? God was being gracious and he was upset with God. There is sort of a parallel there here. We're going to see that.
There's a reference there that he hates the thought of the Assyrians being used for this.
Right.
And the same way the Chaldeans
are doing this. Right. And that's one of the things that concerned Jonah. Because at that time, Assyria was almost, it was not quite at the height of his power, but it was a nation that nobody messed with in that part of the world in that particular time period. So, we better stop. I didn't need that. So let's close in the word of prayer. And Paul, how about you pray?
Thank you for the stage, for helping us to dive into your work and help us to understand. Thank you for helping us understand these passages and more. Your kind of light. And we pray that as we see the nation on a decline and the judgment that was to come, to be reminded of our own times and to be able to pray for the nation and also to conduct ourselves in a way that will be worthy of you. As we know, in the last days, men will become evil in every sense. So we pray that you would help us to stand firm and stay strong in Christ's name.
Amen.